I'm speechless, right? I'm sorry. Are you ready?
Hey, before you begin, can I pray for you real quickly?
Oh, please. Yeah, please. I'm in a panic.
Father, we pray for Rebecca, Lord, that her words would be yours. We pray that she would be at peace, Lord, and that you would give her a great boldness, Lord, and that she would know that she is loved. We are so thankful for her giftings that she's using for our benefit and for your glory. So we just pray that you would anoint her words, Lord, and that you would be glorified in all that she does and says tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Okay, so tonight we're going on to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. But we need to remember some of what we've already gone through. We've talked about how the Thessalonian church was a young church. When in Acts 17, it tells us that Paul preached at the synagogue for three Sabbaths before the Jews in the area that did not come to faith became incensed and started to persecute him, and they wanted to actually try him, but they couldn't find him. And so the believers were able to sneak him out of Thessalonica. He went on to Berea and then on to Corinth from there. And he was able to send Timothy back to be with the Thessalonians. And when he left there, he came back to Paul in Corinth, and almost immediately Paul wrote this letter to them because of the things that Timothy told him, whatever that might be. In Acts 17, we see that both Jews and Gentiles believed when they heard from what they heard Paul teaching, and that we also see that he wrote Thessalonians about in 51 AD, 51, 52 AD, somewhere around there. And this would be before he wrote most of his other epistles. So if we think about the time that it was written, we have to realize that they did not have a great amount of scripture to study other than the Old Testament, perhaps a few of the Gospels. And I think Paul maybe had written Galatians before this, but he had not written the other epistles that could have helped them in their study and in their growth. So the Thessalonians were one of the first places he wrote. So that was one of the reasons that they had questions. Let's see. In the beginning, he commends them for their faith because he has no doubt that they really have accepted Christ, that they really are faithful. He keeps saying, keep doing what you're doing because we know that you're doing the right things. Then he went on to give them further instruction on how to live as a Christian, what to a Christian life looks like and what it should look like to the rest of the world and to the unbelieving world. So since the Thessalonian church was made up of Gentiles as well as Jews, we need to think about what they had believed before they learned about Christ. So the Thessalonian church was made up of many Gentiles as well as Jews who came to faith, but the first heresy that assailed the church was from the Judaizers. So regarding life after death, some Jews didn't believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees, we know, didn't believe in the resurrection, but we don't really know if it's, I don't know, if it, the what they believed was that there was no bodily resurrection, just spiritual, or if they believed in no life after death. As far as the Greeks were concerned, Gnosticism was the heresy that was traveling around among the Gentiles who had believed. And the Gnostics did not believe that any part of the material world was good. They, as a matter of fact, they felt that the deity, the God, whatever they believed was God, had created the spirit and the soul, but that something like Satan had created the material world. So they looked at the material world as awful, as evil, and so in the beginning they would have found that resurrection was very hard, resurrection of the body was very hard for them to understand. As a matter of fact, in Thessalonica there was an inscription on some pagan area saying that after death there is no reviving. They basically believed that once you were dead, you're dead. It was, there was nothing. So let's go ahead with the scripture, and I'll read it for you. We did the 4:13 through 17 says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, so too will God, through Jesus, bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Indeed, we tell you this on the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with a word of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, will come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, console one another with these words." He never doubted that they had true faith. They just didn't understand everything about the faith that they had. Paul, since he had not been with them long enough to be able to counter any of the heresies within the church, especially on the part of the resurrection, he had to clear up these issues and also pull them from their thoughts, their pagan teachings, their Jewish ceremonial laws and things like that. They knew and believed that Jesus died, was buried on the and on the third day was raised from the dead. Believing that, they should have believed that their loved ones who had died in Christ would also be raised at his second coming. They knew that Christ was bodily raised from the dead, but many Greeks and Romans thought that the human body had no place beyond the grave and were revolted by the idea that there was it would be a bodily resurrection. And if we all think back, maybe we weren't revolted, but we just really couldn't. This would be something that we all had to get around. Am I wrong, or was I extra slow? Sorry. So I was, now that I think about it. And I just had this picture of when Timothy was talking to the Thessalonian church, I kind of have this picture of them saying, okay, but what about this and what about that and what, but. And because they came from so many different backgrounds, because I'm not sure that the Greeks at this time, you know, if they still believed in all the old gods, then, you know, Greeks could have six different belief systems, probably. So it would be really hard to switch them from one understanding to another. So first he had to explain to them that, you know, Christ has risen, died and risen, and he will raise up us, and as it says in Corinthians, incorruptible. And this is a wonderful thing. It's not an ugly thing like they thought it was in the past. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that's going to happen. And we will be together. It's not as if we're not going to be. If we happen to be alive on the day of the Lord. And that's in the other section. But, you know, in the first century too, when he talks about how Christ will come, sometimes today we have especially in the United States, we have a really difficult time relating to the pomp and ceremony and respect or fear that people had of first century kings. They had all the power. They were, their word was law. Your life was in their hands, basically. As we can read in Genesis, when Joseph interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, one, apparently they both just made the Pharaoh mad, but one of them he killed and one of them he restored to his position. So, and there's nothing in the text to suggest that either one of them did any worse than the other one did, and that it was just that maybe the Pharaoh was just tired of looking at the other guy because he had that power. Well, while the Lord is not going to do that, be that capricious, when he comes, it will be the same kind of pomp and ceremony that we tried to recreate on earth with earthly kings. It will be that kind of wonderful sight and celebration, and at that time he will raise the dead bodily and bring the living to him, and then he will judge the unbelievers. So, does anybody want to just step in here and teach some more? Okay.
You're doing great.
Oh, well. So let's go on to the section in 5, because he's explained to them that the dead will not be in a separate place. They will be with them. They will not miss out on resurrection entirely. Some people thought that. He will raise all believers bodily, however long ago they died. So,
Can I ask you a quick question?
Oh, yes, please.
So my question is, so if you think about the Gnostics, do you think that their reluctance to believe in the bodily resurrection had to do with the decaying of the human body, or was it, do you think it was because seeing the physical body as being evil and only the soul as being redeemable?
I think the evidence that what they were misreading it, but the evidence to them that showed that the body was evil was the decay.
Oh, okay.
I think that that's it.
Okay.
The decay in just natural bodily functions. I don't know how to say this, but they were probably found those to support their idea that everything that was created physically was evil. Also, the sin nature that people have, they would see that too. So their paradigm was they believed that some other entity that apparently they thought was as strong as God created the material world and created it for evil. That basically there's the black and white. The white is God, and that's not a good analogy, but you know, there's good, there's evil, and no gray in between. And so I think that they could look at anything that would go wrong in the world, and they could look at it as being supportive of, because they already had their mind made up that this was this, but I think it just supported it. Okay. Any more questions that I can fumble around on? Anybody? Okay. Can y'all actually hear me?
Yes.
Okay.
It's very good.
Oh, okay. Good. I'm so sorry. Anyway, 5:1, concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief at night, when people are saying peace and security, then sudden disaster comes upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness for that day to overtake you like a thief. For all of you are children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the day or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us stay alert and sober. Those who sleep go to sleep at night, and those who are drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet that is hope for salvation. For God did not destine us for wrath, but to gain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, as indeed you do. And it's interesting how he uses sleep in here as being not paying attention more than the asleep, where when we die, we're asleep, but we'll be wakened at the resurrection. In this section, he's telling them to be diligent, that the day of the Lord for believers is a wonderful time for us. It's the culmination of everything that we believe, coming to its reward. But when he speaks of being asleep in this section, it's not paying attention, not being aware of the Lord. And we know that his glory is all around us, but the unbelieving world shuts their eyes to it. So he's using that asleep in this case as meaning that they're unaware. And he uses the analogy of a drunkard who people who become drunk with alcohol are usually, they can sometimes seem like they're awake, but if you ask them the next day what happened, they won't remember because they're so unaware of everything. And that's what the unbelieving world is like a drunkard. Also, he uses the phrase that was, he says that we brothers are not in darkness. And we have to think of the darkness here as totally dark, totally not seeing. And it made me think of, if any of you have ever worked in a dark room and developing film,
sure.
You will know. Was that me?
No,
that was my alarm.
Oh, okay. If any of you has anybody ever worked in a dark room? Never? No?
My brother.
Oh, okay.
I did. I remember the smell of it.
Yeah. Well, we won't go into that part. But
he turned his clothes closet into a dark room.
Yes. So. and you have to seal it off completely. It can't have the least little bit of light coming in under the door, over the door, around the... our dark room, we had a walk into it where it was kind of a maze almost going into it, because that was the easiest way to keep the air circulating well and keep the light out, with black curtains, and the walls are painted black. And the first minute you walk into a dark room like that, you haven't turned on the red safety light yet, you can feel your eyes dilating like they're humongous, because it is so... Oh, did I say humongous? I'm sorry. Because it is so, so dark. Well, that's what the unbelieving world is in. They're in that kind of darkness. They can't see anything of God. It never penetrates the heart for some reason. Well, because it's part of his perfect plan somehow, but they are totally in darkness. And so if you're in that kind of darkness, a thief, and thieves are used, the analogy of a thief is used often, but a thief can come quickly and steal everything you have, and you won't even be aware of it, especially, you know, if you're like a drunkard and you're not paying attention to anything. We're told that we are to be prepared for the day of the Lord at all times. And the way we do that is to prepare ourselves, study, and fellowship, and pray for each other, and we are converse with God. And what he's saying here is that be diligent, keep doing what you're doing, because haven't we all seen times when maybe it's a little harder to think of that prayer, or it's a little harder to pick up the Bible and read that scripture and have it sink in. And we have to, in some cases, make ourselves do that so that we stay ready, so that we work for our salvation in fear and trembling. And of course, when I was working on the information about the dark room, my husband brought up, he said, well, think about the Navy SEALs attack on Osama bin Laden. They, of course, had no lights on, so nobody could see. Hopefully, nobody would see that they were even there. But the Navy SEALs had night vision goggles on, and they could see. Well, we can see, because we're not children of the night. We're children of the day and the light, and not the darkness. And he tells us here clearly that we are to encourage one another, build one another up, and continue to support each other in our faith. And that's about it. Okay. Thank you. Thank you.
That was great, Rebecca. Thank you.
Thank you. Y'all are very kind. And I meant to ask everybody to be very kind. That was one thing.
Thank you. Wonderful.
Thank you.
Thank you.
So I'm going to put her on the spot. Anybody have any questions?
Ask me anything. I don't have much of an answer.